Father, we are thankful that you don't change. You're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so is your Son. Because He's one of the three that make up the Trinity, and yet the one who is our God. So as we spend time looking at you today in contrast to the God of Islam, may it be clear, may your heart come forth that you love Muslims, you love all peoples. And you proved it by giving your Son. And may that stand out today as we share. This is not an attack. We are after the truth, and we are desirous to help people come to know you. So bless our time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start this series on Islam, as I mentioned, there's going to be two parts. I'm going to give you an outline because I want to focus on the Scriptures. I'm not trying to get away from that. I'm not trying to spend all my time on another religion. So we'll go through the outline that's in your bulletins, and I picked some passages, again, very, very limited. I could go hundreds of places, so I'm picking some key passages, I'm going to focus on some key things, and you're going to be shocked at how quickly I cover some of this. So write down questions you might have if it seems like it's going to interrupt in the process, but I will cover this to establish kind of a foundation, and then we'll go and look at a comparison with the second sheet that all of you received, right? Everybody got the handout? The yellow full-size handout. Anybody not have it that needs one? Jim needs one over here. Gary didn't get one back here. So if you just want to hold your hands up, there's a few floating around, or they can grab them back there. Thank you very much. And we'll get to that after we cover the Scriptures. So initially I want to explain to you that there is a confusion going on in the church, which is why I am motivated to cover this material. There are a number of people who profess to be believers, even pastors in churches today, who are teaching that Allah, the God of Islam, is the same as Yahweh, I'm going to pick that one name, but as the main God of Christianity. Again, just to pick a name, a term. The two could not be further apart. They are totally different from one another. And when we're done, I want you to not have that confusion in your minds. And it's not going to come from me. You may not sit around reading the Quran, but I will give you references where you can go look it up for yourself. Now, again, I'll clarify another issue. Some of this will help in the weeks ahead. The Quran, like Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament, has been translated into English. How many versions do you think there are? Quite a few. And they disagree with each other at times. What manuscript evidence they used, what position they took, some even, like some of our paraphrases, took some liberties. And they've actually changed some things or left out some things that are contradictory to what they want Islam to be perceived as. Now, I've already made one statement that just got me in trouble. But that's the reality of it. So you're going to find people, if you try to use an English translation, who will tell you, well, that's no good. It's only good if you can read Arabic, and you have to do it with the Arabic. But if you go back to the scholars in Arabic, they're debating with each other over what should be included or excluded and what translation should be put in. So there are no people out there who hold to the exact same agreement, just like there aren't with the Bible. Does that make sense? So I'm not trying to turn you into Gestapo or what's another word I would use for that, for people that are going to go out and hunt down those who are teaching the false teachings.
Vigilantes.
That's not what I'm after. You're going to have to be careful with this information. When I give you a reference to the surah or to the Quran, which is broken into surahs or chapters, it's how they break it down. So you'll see in the second hand that I gave you, and we'll get to in a moment, it says surah, and then it gives you a chapter and a verse number. But as I'm studying this, I'm realizing those differ within different translations. Some of them have no numbers at all. Some of them will have different numbers. Some of them will include more, leave out more, so it can be confusing. So if you go in a different translation than the one I used, you're looking these up, read a little bit before and after, kind of looking for what I told you was there. And then don't get really bent out of shape if it doesn't say it exactly like you think I'm trying to portray it here. And I'll explain some of that as we go through the second sheet. But there's confusion that shouldn't be, and I want that to be gone. We're going to talk about Allah and Yahweh. We're going to talk about Muhammad in comparison to Jesus. Totally different. Although the Quran tries to make them both prophets and relatively equal, if not Muhammad higher. We're going to talk about the Quran and the Bible and do more of what I just shared with you in more depth to show you the differences between the two. We're going to talk about the difference between a Christian and a Muslim. And none of this is to attack them. All right? It's not what I'm after. Don't trust your teachers Like, I'm telling you, you don't trust me. You go find out if this is true. And so if you go around spewing what I have written down here, you're in trouble. But if you get a copy of the Quran, and I found maybe better translations than the one I originally bought, then you can start doing some research on your own. If you're trying to reach out to someone who is a Muslim, and you want to work on a level to help them to see, because they elevate Jesus, we'll see that next week, they elevate Mary, they elevate the Bible. You'll find the Bible in the Quran. It comes through Arabic into English, and so you're reading sometimes, you go, this sounds just like, and that's true, because that's what it is. Same thing as the Book of Mormon brings in the King James Version. You'll find out that Muhammad used the Bible that was had been existing for centuries by the time he wrote the Quran. And he didn't actually write it, he dictated it. Muhammad, I am told, I wasn't there, I'm told he is illiterate. And so he was unable to read or to write. And so you find a lot of these things when people elevate. That doesn't mean somebody's not important or not significant. There are people in America today who can't read and write. So that's not a put down, it's the reality. So you got to be careful when they start telling you, well, Muhammad wrote this. You say, well, okay, I understand he spoke this, or it was added later. And so there's a variety of things that we're going to cover in the weeks ahead. But my goal today is to eliminate confusion related to Yahweh and Allah, or Allah. And so as you come in here, the concern I have is that I have to be brief to fit this within a time frame that you won't fall asleep. I also have to be very selective, and I am no way I'm trying to be hateful. So if I'm wrong on something, by all means, let me know specifically. Give me chapter and verse, Quran, Bible, and give me time to look it up, and I'll try to address that appropriately. But as I'm going through here, one goal is to teach and preach the truth. Hopefully that's what any Muslim wants to do. They want the truth. If Allah is not the true God, then you better figure that out. Because if He isn't the God, who is? And if Yahweh is the God, He has spelled out exactly what's going to take place when you leave this planet. It's not if you leave this planet. It'll be when you leave. They recognize Allah will judge. Yahweh will judge which one is really going to have control and say so. So let's go through a few things here. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6. And again, don't get frustrated with me if I cover these too rapidly. I broke these down, three passages, Deuteronomy 6, Jeremiah 9, and 1 John 4, selectively choosing some areas out of hundreds of verses that I could have picked on, just to bring out some points here. So Deuteronomy 6 has an exhortation. Look what it says. Take notice of. Obey, ultimately, is what you're asking. You're not telling them, okay, I just need you to, we're going to have a quiz in a few minutes, and I want you to be able to write down what I'm saying. And that's not what you mean by hear. And it's not what God meant by hear. This is, the Hebrew word here is the word Shema. So the Jews call this the Great Shema. Guess what Jesus used when He summarized the whole Old Testament? The Law and the Prophets. Two commands. One, same thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And they're a little different there because it's kind of a group thing. And what's the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. And they asked, who is my neighbor? And He gave the illustration of the Good Samaritan. Someone who you would not even want to talk to, let alone have as a neighbor and interact with, or pay money to have somebody take care of them because they've been beat up and left for dead. So Jesus made it really, really clear later. But it starts off, Israel has a responsibility here. And so the two things I want to bring out, because I'm trying to condense this, and you're going to, how can you say that? Because I'm up here and I can say that. That's just how it works. Doesn't mean I'm right. But He gets into the first situation. He's talking to Israel. He's commanding them to listen, take note, pay attention, and obey ultimately. And He says, O Israel, Yahweh, there is no definite article because Yahweh stands alone in this sense. He says, Yahweh is our Elohim. And I broke these down two different ways. The Lord is our God is how the English puts it here. Initially, He's bringing out, I think, an emphasis on the Trinity. Why would I say that? Some of you have done a little bit of study. Elohim it's plural. And so people, anytime you see an I am on the end of a Hebrew word, it generally, I don't know if it's 100%, but generally it means it's in a plural form. So if Elohim is plural, why would He use it that way except to mean the Trinity? He said in Genesis 1:26, long before, in the beginning of Moses' writings, let us make man in our image. Who's talking there? Who has been created? Nobody. God has always existed. He's eternal. There is no creation yet. It's in the very beginning, and no people have been created. Animals, birds, fish. But when he gets there, he said, let us make man in our image, and that's what he proceeds to do. Male and female. But at this point in time, who is the us and who is the our? It is the plural form, and people fight over this, and I can't take a lot of time today. It is descriptive of the Trinity throughout the Bible. You see God the Father creating. You see God the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep right there in Genesis 1. You see Jesus Christ in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. You see him describing Jesus Christ as the Creator. And many religions will say, well, God did it through him. Go read it again for yourself. What's it say? He did it. He made all things. If he made all things, he didn't make himself. He is eternal. You see that in John 8:58. So there's a lot of things you could bring up that would fit into this, but I think what he's stressing here, in a really quick form to the nation of Israel, the Lord is our Elohim. The Lord is our plural Elohim, is the picture. The Trinity describes one God in three persons. And then he goes on with the second line when he says, the Lord is one. Another interesting description. What does the word one represent there? I put unity down for you, but that's how we picture, okay, kind of a unity. But how's the word used? It's used in Genesis 2:25 that the two shall become one flesh. Wait a minute. How can they be one and yet they're still two? Adam and Eve don't melt into each other, do they? They're still distinctive persons. They will be throughout eternity. So what does he mean when the two become one? He's describing the same idea of the unity that can take place even amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Many people react to that just as impossible. So you have to be able to explain God or he can't be. Is that what people think? If you have a God that you can explain, then who's that make you? God. Because now you know everything and you're everywhere present because you know everything and you've been everywhere. So you can make that declaration. Here's God, I can explain him, and I can lay out everything about him. You remember the description that Job learned the hard way about God? 38, 39, 40. Were you there? Were you there? Were you there? He's going after the omniscient or the omnipresence that Job doesn't have. And he said, what do you know about this and this and this and this and this? And he just ran Job into the ground. And what does Job do at the end? He repents in dust and ashes. And he backs down. This is the picture that many people have not yet done. Many people in the world today will not back down to the God who is one and yet three. One God, three persons. They refuse to submit to him, so they make up excuses and reasons why they don't have to. But when he describes him here as Trinity and Elohim, as unity, as one, our God is one, he's trying to bring out the same picture. And I can have other illustrations, but I'm not going to go to those right now. Then he stresses something that is critical to the nation of Israel and critical to the church. In verse 5, when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Total surrender. Commanded. Hear, O Israel, you shall love. Listen up. Take it to heart. Pay attention. Obey, Israel. Love God. How did they do over the centuries in the millennium? They didn't follow that, even though that was the one supreme command that Moses clearly laid out in the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy to the children who learned their lessons as their parents all died off before they could enter into the land. They forgot. So you have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I stress to people that they have to make decisions for themselves. God himself has no grandchildren. Nobody comes to Christ because I came to Christ. None of my children automatically get saved. It's between them and God. It's a decision that they make or reject. Either accept or reject him. And so God has a personal relationship with every individual on the same level is what he's after here. But he expected Israel as his chosen people. We'll get more to that in hopefully in some ways as we go down through all of this. But he chooses them, selects them to serve him. Most of them never got saved. Selection or election has nothing to do with salvation. But he says here, you shall love. What does that mean? Love is a mushy word. Hard to describe as we go down through here. I put a word up here for you. I had to pick a D word because I had a deity above that. But it fits. If you really love somebody, you are devoted to them, right? In what ways? How would you go on to describe that? Okay, all of your time? You put their needs before you, so when they need your time, it's theirs. Even at your own sacrifice. You may not go on vacation. You may not enjoy some TV show. You may not do whatever because their need is more important than my need at the time. Okay, good. What else? Okay, you're going to obey the person you love? Or okay, I'm asking what love looks like. So how does obedience fit in with that? Okay, I obey God because of my love for them? Or you?
For God.
Okay. Okay, so you're directing just to God. I'm talking about love in general, so that's why we're on a different wavelength. Karen? Okay, so your money is theirs, if necessary. Harold?
Well, the devoter and the devotee are unified in one purpose.
Okay, the devoter and the devotee are unified in one purpose. So they're going to work together, there's going to be a unison there, and there's going to be a give and take there, but it's always going to be balanced by what Jim just brought up. It's within the restrictions that God gives. All right? And we're going to get into Allah a little bit in the second half of this to describe the differences between Him and Yahweh. But as you're looking at love, it is a sacrifice. It is a laying down of one's life. God so loved the world that He gave. And that's where John 3:16, you can understand. It's always a sacrifice. That's what patience is. Patience is a form of sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kindness is a form of sacrifice. I don't want to be kind to you right now. I want to punch you in the nose. But because I love you, I will restrain from that. I will put my wishes aside, and I will follow what you need, most importantly. Pat? Yes. But I cannot explain that to you right now. Yeah, there are different words for love in Hebrew as well. Greek to me comes across more black and white. I'm not a scholar of either language. And so Hebrew tends to be a little more poetical. It gets a little more flexibility. But there are similarities there that are not fresh in my brain. And if I put anything else in there or try to get sidetracked, I will get lost. So a good question, and we'll try to run that down. But as he's walking through here, he's talking about this requirement on Israel's part to love the Lord. Love Yahweh. That's not an option. It's clearly presented in a lot of other ways. And Leviticus talks about loving your neighbor in the same form. So you initially see what we bring up here is that God is God. He is three in one, but yet He is one with three persons. I cannot explain that for you. But it is stated clearly all through Scripture in so many ways. Being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why would you put those three together? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you describe any other human being that's that? He's always been. See, it's bringing out the eternal aspects of Him. And you go to verse after verse after verse that recognizes Yahweh is one. Yet, God, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Holy Spirit. So people go, oh, Jesus isn't Yahweh. If He isn't Yahweh, He isn't God. And so we're trying to separate all that out. Question?
Is it true, though, that there's no particular verse that just comes out and says it? It's just very clearly deduced.
Right. The word Trinity is not found in our Bibles, per se. You'll find Godhead. You'll find a couple other terms that would be similar. You'll find plural forms, many descriptions that you understand who they are. But Trinity is actually a limiting word. And so I think the Scriptures are hesitant to even use that. People want to make Him into an egg with the shell and the yolk and the white. They want to make Him into water, whether it's an ice, liquid form, or gas. They want to come up with things. None of those work. They're all distinct from each other in the wrong way. They all have unique properties about them that the Godhead does not. And so that's why we're really, really limited to try to explain Him, and we will be forever and ever. Question?
Is
The two becoming one flesh. Okay, then I'll give you two more illustrations real quick. Okay, I'll give you two more biblical illustrations real quick. 2 Samuel 2:25 describes the sons of Benjamin as one band. So we're not trying to limit it only to two. You can have hundreds of Benjaminites, and yet they're described as one, using the word echad, the Hebrew word, as one band. You can go to, that was 2 Samuel 2:25. Ezekiel 37:17 describes the sons of Israel being one stick. I don't know if you remember the whole thing about the stick of Judah and the stick of Israel. The Mormons use this trying to describe those in Palestine and those who came to America. Context has nothing to do with that. All of this talking about genuine Jews, and recent evidence, DNA evidence, has proven that Mormons are not Jews physically. That has been clearly revealed by their own scientists. And so as you're looking at this, we're not trying to limit it only to two. It's just whatever number it may be, they become one in the sense of that unity that goes on there. But it's not one in the sense that there's only one person. It's one in the sense that there's one God. And that's the simplest way I can describe it. Three persons and one God. Beyond my comprehension, but clearly revealed all through Scripture. So we're going to see how that is critical, because Islam will not allow Allah to have a son. He can't have a son. That's too intimate. That's too revealable. They want him far removed. Islam is almost like deism, where Allah has no part in what's going on. He's just distant, but you answer to him when it's over. Does that make sense? Deism is the idea that Thomas Jefferson believed in, it from what I remember, and I wasn't there, so maybe if I'm wrong, he'll forgive me someday. But it's stated that he believed in it, and it's like God wound the clock and then walked away and just let the clock run. That's kind of the picture they have of a deist has of God. He's outside of the picture. A Calvinist goes the other extreme. God is in there doing every single little thing to make the clock move. If I could bring that up as an illustration. So people have different positions. And this one, again, I'm getting into the woods a little bit. But we're trying to stress the deity of who God is as a Trinity, but also as unity, and the responsibility that we are to have to be devoted to Him. That is not Islam. Islam's not asking you to be devoted to Allah. Just obey. And I made a statement as I got into this, or someone else made a statement. Essentially, Allah is a God of power, where Yahweh is a God of love. And those are total contrasts from each other. And you have to get into a lot more than what I'm even going to touch. I'm just going to scratch the surface. The Hadith and other writings that are in Islam explain a lot, and they're just as valuable and just as equal as the Quran. But they're even more subjective than the Quran is. I can at least take a Quran, and read it and try to understand it, although it's written in forms sometimes that are confusing to me. But when you start recognizing what Islam really believes, they have multiple writings that they go to. It isn't just the Quran. So I'm trying to simplify this, and I'll keep trying to come back up and keep it on the surface rather than getting into the weeds. All right? So you may have a lot of questions you want to ask me later. But initially, I want you to recognize the deity of Yahweh and our responsibility, at least Israel and ultimately the world, to be devoted to Him, to love Him. Jesus passed it on to all men. You get to a second passage. Look at Jeremiah 9, just again to bring up some facts about this. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Again, just to test your memory here, to see who is speaking here in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, and that word means Yahweh. So if you check your Bibles, most Bibles correct some of this, older versions don't, but they would point out to you that this word here is Yahweh. So we read in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 in the English, because in the Hebrew it's verses 22 and 23. You see how I told you this can get a little confusing? And so people have to be careful that you're lining up documents with documents. But in the English, 23 starts in the book of Jeremiah, and he says, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. Okay, you see just a couple of verses laid out here. I'm looking for some specific things. You go from the exhortation of Deuteronomy 6 into an expectation in Jeremiah 9. Now you could say, well, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, is expecting you to love God. Okay, but the emphasis behind that is a command that requires it. Jeremiah 9 now moves into this expectation, and I put it in three forms here. Stop, start, stand out. Just so you pick up on the outline where you're at here. He tells you in the initial part in verse 23, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches. Stop it, is what he's trying to tell them. Who are these people? Quickly trying to summarize what he's talking about here as he goes down through. This man, wise man, boasting in his wisdom, is claiming these special abilities, a skillfulness, a shrewdness to make right choices. But special abilities would kind of be it, and it brings out the idea that this individual thinks of himself as being very mature, very wise. So you get that picture. God addresses that person, or Yahweh addresses that individual. Stop glorying. Stop exalting in your wisdom, in your shrewdness, in your special abilities that you have in order to make right choices in your life. Stop bragging about it. Secondly, let not the mighty man boast in his might. This describes somebody with strength and power. He has superior abilities. Not just special abilities, but now he's put himself on a par that he says, I am superior to others. That's what he's trying to bring out with the idea of might here. Strength, power, mastery would kind of bring out the idea behind this. So you go from someone who is mature to someone who is a master in his own right. That describes you, right? Wise, mature, mighty in the sense that you are the master of your own fate. But then he goes to a third one. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Now we're talking about money, wealth, your resources or the fortune that you have secured. So you have special abilities, you have superior abilities, and now you have moved down into this realm here where you have secure abilities. You think, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm all taken care of. I don't have to worry about the future. The rich man will build bigger barns, store all my stuff up. This is kind of the guy he's talking about here in the last. He's basically telling them to stop. What's their problem? Is it wisdom a problem? Is might a problem? Is wealth a problem? No, that's not the problem. What's the guy doing with those three things? He's boasting in it. That's where his glory is found. That's what he's really focused on as what's special to him. And so as he goes into this issue of thinking that he's special, superior, and secure, he has a self-confidence, a self-reliance. He doesn't need God. That's where the problem comes in. How's our world doing in that relation today? How do people respond when God takes everything away from them? They may curse Him. That's how Job's wife wanted to respond. In Revelation 16, they're going to blaspheme His name as He's just bringing everything down on their own heads. They will not repent. They refuse to repent. This is a lot of what's going on. So we look at our country today and we say, I wish God would just bring in some kind of catastrophe. Well, that'd be good for how many people? The few there be who find salvation in Jesus Christ. Matthew 7. The rest of them, what would they do? Curse God, steal, dominate, hoard, kill off people who are in their way. They would just reveal their own flesh, their own depravity. And so as you're going down through here, he tells them to stop doing that. Stop depending on the flesh, on the self-confidence. But, verse 24 says, let him who boasts, if you're going to glory in something, if you're going to exalt, if you're going to really look up to something and think this is great and I want to bring it up and mention it to everybody. He says, then boast of this. Two things, that you understand Allah cannot be understood. And that you know me, Allah cannot be known. This isn't Allah. You ask any Muslim, just strip it away from the Bible, strip it away from everything else, and ask him, is Allah, are we able to understand Allah, and are we able to know him? And their flat-out answer, without any hesitation whatsoever, would be, no way. That's an impossibility. And yet here he is in Jeremiah 9 telling them that that's what he expects out of them. If you're going to brag about something, make it be this. So what does it mean to understand here? It's more factual. It's more the idea of comprehending God, discerning Him, having insight about God. It's a focus on the capacity to give attention to something intellectually and to act prudently. And I gave you a whole bunch of stuff there. But as he's going in here, the one who understands God really comprehends Him in a factual way. You can't do that with Allah. How can you do that with Yahweh? Give me an example. We're going to do it at the last section here. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God is merciful. They'll say that all over the place in the Quran. But they mean a whole different thing by that, by mercy, than they do by how the Bible means it. But give me some more specific things that are more discerning about that. Here, Linda? Okay, that he's righteous. That he loves me. I can discern that. Allah doesn't love. Okay, that he knows everything about me. They may say that about Allah, but what does that infer then? That although he knows everything about me, he still loves me. He still sent his son to die for me. That's not Allah. You have to earn your salvation. You can get in instantly by martyrdom under the right circumstances. And what I don't understand with that is Allah offers you immorality. Not immortality, immorality, as you enter in with 70 virgins. When God made it very clear, it's one man for one woman. You cross that line, even with lust in your heart or in your mind, and you've committed adultery with her. And yet Allah tells you, oh, I'm going to give you 70 virgins. Something's not making sense here. And it's all about me. It's all about my pleasures. It's not a personal relationship with Allah. You will not find people saying, like we talked a little bit earlier, that I'm looking forward to Jesus Christ returning and I'm going to interact with Him. I'm going to reign with Him forever and ever on planet Earth. Nothing, no such thing is even possible with Allah. He's unknowable and unreachable. Harold?
Well, also this promise to the martyrs, does that apply equally to women as it does to men?
Specifically, I don't know. Because I haven't heard them offering seven male virgins. 70, I mean. So that's a good question. I don't know how they get in instantaneously, but that's way beyond my grade level. I've got a question from Linda. Linda, did you still have a question? Did you still have a question?
Well, I was just going to say, when God says He will never leave us or forsake us, Allah, does He want to accept sinners?
Right. He turns away from sinners. And we'll see some more of that on the actual sheet. But the never leave us or forsake us describes a relationship. This is the key word I put up at the top of your paper or of your outline. It's relationship. That's what, if you think of one word that makes total difference between Yahweh and Allah, it's relationship. Allah has no relationship. You have one now. You had one in the past. You will have one throughout eternity with Him. That's what God wants. That's what He created man for. That's why He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That's why He goes to Cain, the sinner, the murderer, and He appeals to him to do the right thing. And people go, oh, God can't have anything to do with sin. That's not true. It's all through Scripture. You find Him talking to many sinners in Scripture and appealing that they do the right thing. Look at Jesus Christ with sinners when He came to earth. So their relationship is the key thing here. God lives in us. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And there's a reciprocal idea between that. Mark?
Where did the 70 virgins come from?
I don't know.
And then, what if the 70 virgins reject the martyr?
Oh, you're asking tough questions. So, I don't know where the 70 virgins came from. There was a time when I went looking for that, and I really can't find that in the Quran. So, I'm not sure. Maybe in the other writings that it showed up. And I don't really want to be an expert in that area. It just makes my brain already has trouble thinking. So the more I add, the murkier it gets. But as far as what are the virgins have no choice, I probably would answer that. When it comes to 70 virgins, women today do not have any say-so. Women are suppressed. Now, they'll give you the impression they're not, especially American Muslims will say, well, everything's fine. then tell the woman, try crossing the line. Try doing something that goes outside of what you're supposed to do, and you'll see how many freedoms you have. It isn't true. It's a lie. And it's a cover-up of what the real religion is. They have 5 steps. Again, I'm throwing out stuff that's just off the top of my head. 5 steps that Islam is working through, and one of them is totally undercover, the other one is totally dominating. And they work their way up slowly, and America right now is probably somewhere between 2 and 3. You're not getting the truth. But once they get control, that'll all go away. It'll be no different. Sharia law will dominate, and you will have what they want. But they have steps that they're going to reach that with. They aren't dumb. And again, I have to be careful what I say about, I'm not trying to alienate, but it's, the reality is there. Now again, I probably just made some more people angry. More emails, Jim. You're going to have to follow those up. But look what he says here. He wants not only to understand, to have this comprehension or this understanding of, discernment of God is the word I throw in there. He says he wants us to know him. This involves, if I were to pick one word, it's not the facts of comprehending him, it's friendship. It's having the relationship with him. That's what he wants with this word. It's the word yada. It carries over with the word gnosko in the New Testament. And you'll find it translated that way in the Septuagint. It's a relational connection. But it's a covenant relationship. It's knowing Yahweh by experience. And you go, that's impossible in Islam. You're right. Because Allah is not Yahweh. They're two different people. Beings, whatever you want to call them. And so as you're coming down through here, God desires not only that you understand him factually, but that you understand him in a friendship way. Acknowledge him. Enjoy the covenant relationship. Focus on the experience you can have of investigation, proof, firsthand involvement with your Creator. That's what Adam and Eve have. That's what they try to get back with Cain. That's why Jesus Christ came, to reconnect to us, to open up the door. And I could go into many, many examples scripturally. So the standout here in verse 24, he says, let him who boasts of this, that I am the Lord who exercises, and he gives you 3 things that all of them go contrary to Allah. He first mentions his loving kindness. This is a loyal love, a covenantal love, an unconditional love. Allah's love is not, it is very conditional all the time. Don't mess up, you're out. Don't disbelieve or you're in big trouble. But he goes down to the second one of justice. This literally carries the idea of judgment. It's God's decisions and verdicts that he's going to make. He says, I exercise judgment. That is my prerogative. That's my role. I do it based on justice, as he mentions there in the New American Standard. Always the same. Allah is arbitrary at times. And I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. He's capricious, which means he can change a little bit. He doesn't have to always follow the same system, and I'm going to get big trouble for that. That's probably the worst one I'm going to hear about. But go check it out. It's all dependent, subjective, on where he's at in relation to you. And you ask a Muslim if they're going to go to heaven, and what will they tell you? I don't know. Only if my works measure up. That's up to Allah. What does that do to you? Makes you feel very insecure. Unsettled and what?
Subjugated.
Okay, subjugated, which a believer subjugates himself to God, but again, you're feeling totally controlled by him and you're going, I don't know if I'm in or out. Do you understand how many religions are like that?
They would say, though, that it's positive and it motivates.
Okay, they could say it's positive, it motivates them to stay on track. How many of them perfectly follow Islam? 0. How do I know that? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You're not going to follow. You're not going to find that. The Quran permits rape under certain situations. See, this is where I'm talking about Allah can do what he wants. He'll allow certain things, but in reality, when you read the Quran, you go, well, I didn't really say that. But then you read the writings that explain what those verses mean, and that's exactly what they're doing today. If you have a slave girl and she's yours, you can rape her. But don't go after somebody else's wife. And so you start, again, I'm not trying to get you into all of this stuff. I read more than I ever wanted to, and the next month I'm not looking forward to cramming my head with all kinds of information to make sure that I'm at least as accurate as possible. But it's the realities of it, and I'm taking way too long. So the third one is righteousness. This is the idea of God's accuracy or his integrity. The honesty that fits into here is he is consistently loyal in his love, his covenant is fixed. He will make just decisions. And he will always have accuracy or integrity. He will not waver from what he said. What promises God has given, he will fulfill. And a lot of people doubt that. He's not coming back. I'm not answerable for my sins. I think I'm good enough. You find a lot of people hoping and hoping and hoping. 1 John 4, the last one I mentioned here, good thing of the handout you can take with you, right? Depending on how long I take to go through it. 1 John 4, two little verses. You've memorized this in a song, some of you who have read this or sung this in the past. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Go look for love in the Quran connected with Allah, and you're going to be hard-pressed to find it. It's not that it isn't mentioned. I read one guy, and he said, it's not brought up at all. Then I started coming across some references that I went, it's in there, but not in a realistic way of what love really means. It's very subjective, and again, you have to earn it, which isn't love, true love. And so as he goes down into this example, and I got a couple things here. I'm sorry, I left out on the last one. The standout is, I am the Lord. And as he covers that, just make sure I'm not leaving you frustrated. I did cover that. Okay, I've tried to keep the outline simple and see now it's confusing me. It's too simple. But as he goes into this last one, it moves from an exhortation of Deuteronomy 6 to an expectation in Jeremiah 9 to an example. An example that you can't get from Allah. It's declarations from Allah. He'll tell you, he is merciful. Show me an example of that. You give me an example. How has Allah shown His mercy? To anybody. Anytime. How do you know He's merciful? It says so. That's what your parents do to you, right? Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. That's kind of how the Quran is set up. Jesus Christ set an example for us. And He expects us to take that example and imitate it. So as he goes into this last section here, he tells you the source. Here's where the source of your example comes from. Love is from God, or of God. It's ek in the Greek, it's out of. He's the source of love. Is that surprising to you? Before creation, what was here? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There wasn't anything else. Angels are created beings. They came along somewhere in the process. I don't know if time was even created when angels showed up. How can you live outside of time? God does. See, these are all things that make your brain smoke. But they're true. They're real. And when you study them out, and you find even great scientists who will verify, yep, that works. Works in science. It's verified even in science. So here is the God who is outside of His creation, but He is our basis of love. So that's the standard we go by. That's the one we go back to understand what love is and to know how to practice it. He starts off that way. Then he says, as he continues, not only is love of God, it says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Who is he talking to there? Who love? Only believers. Because 1 John makes it really clear in the whole book, if you don't love, you don't know God. And that's what he's going to say here again. But it's all through 1 John. That's the evidence. That's your badge. You show up at the door and they say, who are you? And you show them love. Ah, you're a believer. Come on in. That's what your life is characterized by, right? Toward Muslims? What kind of reaction do you have? People take Muslims and mix them in with Indians, mix them in with Pakistanis, mix them in with whoever it may be that may not even be following some of these things, and they see them all the same. So they see somebody walk in with a turban on their head, and what do they think? What's the reaction in the heart? Terrorists? They may not even be Muslim, but terrorists, what else? Stranger? Weird? Because they're different from me. You saw what Jim was wearing earlier this morning. See, if Jim walked around wearing this hat all the time, what would you say to Jim? Weird, stranger, stay away from me. But we have this internal reaction to people. Jesus Christ never had that because He had a perfect love for them. I don't care what you're wearing. I don't care if your hair stands straight up, it's shaved on the sides and it stands straight up on top. I just saw a guy like that the other day. I thought, well, that's unique. But it's to look past the outside. Usually when somebody is that blatant with what they're doing on the outside, they're trying to declare something to you. And oftentimes when it's really, really odd, even in America, which is hard to be odd anymore, but when it's really, really odd, you should see a heart that is crying out, help me. God is not interested in us having a bad reaction or attitude toward Muslims. So if I were to ask you to move to Pakistan right now, what would your reaction be? That's kind of dangerous. I know people. I know people personally that are living there today. Sri Lanka, some other locations. See, there's something holding us back. And so I really don't have a full love for God if I'm not willing to say yes. I'm still growing. I'm maturing. I'm learning to trust the Holy Spirit and depend on Him. But I've got some work to do. So John is writing to them as he closes up and he says, everyone who loves is born of God. This is the normal characteristic of your life. And born here is a perfect passive indicative. It is describing someone who has been born and continues with the results of that birth. If I told you I was born 10 years ago and then I'm standing here dead, or non-existent, I don't know how I'd be talking, but I have to illustrate this somehow. You say, you were never born. There's no record of your birth. You aren't alive today. But he's saying everyone who says, I was born of God, has a result, if they really were, and obviously he's talking about live people. He says, it's demonstrated today. You stand with the result of being born, having been begotten of God, born again, regenerated. Does that kind of make sense? That's what the world's looking for. Don't tell them things. Show them with your life. That's what love does. Gee, God didn't just talk from heaven and say, hey, if you want to know me, here's how you can do it. He knew we wouldn't respond to that. He gave His Son. You could touch Him, talk to Him, eat with Him, watch Him suffer, watch Him be crucified in His reaction, watch Him resurrect from the dead and ascend back up to His Father. He gave Him 33 years or so of a personal example for us. And so as He's interacting here, everyone who loves is born of God. You're a believer, you love. If you're not a believer, you don't love. Just how it works. The world's love is conditional. The world loves them who love, they only love those who love them. We're that way some days, aren't we? Walk by the flesh, and that's exactly how we act. How dare you treat me like that? Instead of, that's not important. And so he says he's born of God and he knows God. Man, alive, I tell you, this takes way too much time. And so he's responding to this relationship. He's given new life, a permanent result as a child of God. He has this personal experiential relationship. That's the form here that he's talking about knowing God. It's gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. And so he says in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. How do you measure that? You go around punching people in the nose. They punch you back. Oh, you're not saved. I need to share the gospel with you. Okay, I'm being foolish. But this is his issue. And then he gets down to, he says, because if you're born of God, you will not only love, but you will know God. And he says in the last line, therefore, God is love. That is not reversible. You cannot write, love is God. That's not what the verse is saying. It's saying the God, definite article, is love, indefinite, or no definite article in front of love. Love here is describing a characteristic. He's trying to say, literally, if you wrote this out, God, as to His nature, is love.
It's not an example.
Well, it's going to show in His example, but it's His nature. Believers, as to their nature, are love. That's what He's trying to bring out here. So if you don't have a habit of loving, you aren't saved. That's how simple John's trying to be here. But let's get to the truth. That's what I told you in the beginning I was after. So as you wrap all this together, look at this outline, or this handout I gave you. You can spend oodles of time in it. We'll talk about it tonight. We can talk about it a variety of times. Look at this handout. Is all of the God of the Bible. Mark's going to bring it up on the screen, and that's how what we're going to wrap up here. And I'm going to go quickly. I'm not looking at verses in the Bible or the Quran. So you're going to have to trust that what I put down there is close. I'll explain a couple of them that are only close. Hard to find specifics. I do not have the Quran memorized. Look at the top there. The religion of Islam states in the Quran, the sacred book of the Muslims, that Allah is the same God who is revealed in the Bible. Here's some examples. And these are surahs, chapter 3, surahs, chapter 2, just a variety of them up there. These are quotes. There is no God save Allah. Allah is able to do all things. Allah is the only one God. He is all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth. And then for some reason it stretches out a little differently. Looks like it's rearranged it some, but your Lord is Allah, who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. So there's some things borrowed in the Quran that you go, well, that looks like Yahweh, right? One true God, able to do all things, created the earth in 6 days. So you look up and find out it also says he created the earth in 8 days, but there's some issues in there. But after a close comparison of the Quran with the Bible and the true word of God, we discover that this claim is clearly false. Allah is not Yahweh. Allah is a false god. What do we call that today? An idol. Now, I just signed my death warrant. But it's true. Allah can't talk. Allah can't hear. Allah can't touch. Allah can't smell. And Allah can't, what's the other fifth of your senses?
Taste.
Just like Dagon or other idols that were worshipped by other peoples. They have no idea who he is or where he is. Jesus Christ has revealed him. God, Yahweh, in the beginning, walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And I look at that and I go, how did he do that? I have to explain that later. But you look up the word walked and you get the idea he's kind of moseying through the garden with them in whatever form he took at that point. He shows up other times in the Old Testament prior to Christ's incarnation. But he has a relationship. He reveals himself. He's talking to Cain. Does that stand out in your head? Cain was horrible. You look up Cain in the New Testament, you find out this guy was just rebellious. He had no reason to murder his brother. But he couldn't murder God. He took it out on the next one closest to him. So as you're going through here, look at the contrast. Go ahead and scroll up a little bit, Mark, to the list here. I'm going to zoom through these. Yahweh of the Bible. Oh, well, let me start off with Allah. Allah can do anything. Now, you'd say, well, God can do everything, but that's not true. Allah has no restrictions. You can look up some of that. He does as he pleases. That's a critical line. And you'll find him doing some things, and you start finding some things that they have excused under the name of Islam. And they'll say, Allah said it was okay. You know, that's questionable in itself. But anyway, Yahweh has restrictions on him. How can I say that? He can't lie. Look at Hebrews 6:18. It's also Titus 1, somewhere in there. God can't lie. He can't break promises. Gives you a couple verses of it. God can't sin. Allah can. If it's necessary. See, who set the rules? Allah. So if I need to adjust the rules, I haven't done anything wrong, because I just made an adjustment and it's not sin. It's just what I said. See, that's where God's justice comes out. God is true. God is fixed. God is faithful. He never changes. He is just. Allah is not a father, and Jesus is not his son. Clearly laid out in the Quran. Yahweh is the father, and Jesus is his son. Clearly laid out in the Bible. Allah is unknowable because he is too great to be known. This one's a little weak. Surah 4, verse 171, a little weak. Just uses the word transcendence there. But if you talk to any Muslim, including the extra writings that are out there, this dominates their understanding. And they'll tell you Allah is unknowable and he's too great, or they'll give you some other form. That is not denied at all by Muslims. But I was hard-pressed to find something in the surahs that would back that up. So they've made up stuff even since the Quran was written. Yahweh is knowable. In John 17, he wants us to know him. And as I share with those previous verses, he expects that out of us. As you go down through here, Allah does not love sinners or his enemies. And again, some things shifted a little bit, but you see the surahs, you can look those up. Yahweh loved us as sinners. We're going to look at that next week in Romans 5. He is love. His nature is love. He's not willing that any should perish. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. Allah has no special relationship with Jews, the nation of Israel, or its promised land. Abraham was not a Jew, according to Surah 3:67. Why? Why would they throw that out? Because he's the father of Ishmael. And they'll let Isaac be a Jew, but they don't want Abraham to be a Jew, or that makes Ishmael a Jew. You see where that causes problems for them? And it goes into other issues. So he has no special relationship. Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I forget how many hundreds of times that's stated. The Jews are his chosen people. The land is promised to Israel clearly and repeatedly. As you go down through here, Allah is never called Yahweh in the Quran. Yahweh, the self-existent one, or I am, is the term that Yahweh is translated, is used in the Bible almost 7,000 times. Something missing. The Quran never even quotes him, and it was written almost 600 years after the Bible, and thousands of years after the Old Testament. Allah is never called Elohim in the Quran. Yahweh is called Elohim, meaning the strong and faithful one, 2,500 times. Allah hates Jews. I'm going to get in trouble for that, but I had to make it really dark for you to get the point. Check those out. Some of those are clearer than others. Hate, you'd say, well, that may be a bad word, but when they're his enemies, when he despises them, when he has nothing good about them, when he promises judgment over them, I just put the word hate up there. Yahweh loves the Jews and offers them redemption. Yahweh loves all people. Allah made his covenant through Ishmael. This one's a little more hard-pressed again. You can find him in there. He's always listed, or generally listed before Isaac, as a very critical individual for the Muslim religion. Yahweh made his covenant through Isaac, his only son, clearly revealed in a number of places. Allah was originally the moon god, becoming Muhammad's only god. Clearly revealed many sources. Allah was one of thousands of gods worshipped. Muhammad made him the only god, and now the Quran states there is only one god. And that's what he did with that. Yahweh is real, eternal, self-existent, never changing. Just some contrast. He wasn't some moon god at some time. He was the original creator. The Quran never mentions Jerusalem and never claims it as a holy site for Muslims. And yet your news today is dominated. Dominated by that. Why do they claim Jerusalem? It's number 3. Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem. And I'm going upside down. Why is it even mentioned? Who was raised up from the rock? Muhammad. So they want to claim that now, and yet, again, serious issue. But the Quran never mentions Jerusalem, doesn't care about Jerusalem. Yahweh chose Jerusalem as his holy city, and it's specifically called the city of David. All right, I've taken all of my time and more. I'm giving you a basic overview. I feel bad that I'm limiting the information because there's a lot more. So if you feel positive about finding this out, you can get a whole lot more. You can start your notebook and start recording. If you're angry with me that I've said something in violation, then first I'm asking you to go check it out. Go check out what I said and what the reference was I gave, and then contact me with information about that. And Jim will gladly answer your questions. Don't hate Muslims. God doesn't. You're supposed to follow his example, right? You're to love God. That's your exhortation. And the expectation then that goes along with that is that you will boast of your relationship with God. And lastly, you will follow his example. Imitate him. He would die for any Muslim that's in the world today. And he did when he was crucified on the cross. Let's reach them with the truth, but let's stop believing the lies and honestly get to the point of what the Bible and the Quran really say. Let's pray. Father, we need your help as 1.6 billion Muslims are rapidly growing in our world today. Much of it by suppression, domination, lack of options, fear of execution that they try to get out. So we don't know what's really going on there. And we thank you for the freedom that you give us in Christ, but we've taken it too far. We've been lax. We've compromised. We've slacked off from the responsibilities that you've given us, especially the one to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So help us to repent. Help us to change our ways. And help us to get on board with the work that you're trying to accomplish here before your Son returns in judgment. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep praying for me that I can condense.
Shall we stand?